back in 2010, just 15 years ago, there was a oil rig in the Gulf of Mexico called the Deepwater Horizon. Some of you may remember what happened with that drilling platform. They experienced a catastrophic explosion, and it resulted in a massive oil spill in the Gulf of America, which formerly was called the Gulf of Mexico, and it had a huge destructive impact on the environment. Now, the thing is the engineers confirmed their belief that the well was sealed while ignoring the evidence to the contrary. And that's what resulted in the catastrophic explosion of the Deepwater Horizon. They were guilty of something called confirmation bias. And confirmation bias is a very real thing. If you live in a bubble and have limited information sources, it can impact your perspective and your judgment. We think of communist countries and how the communists, what they would do is they would control information and through the state media. And it painted a picture that made contrary views seem insane. And when a contrarian view, much closer to the reflection of reality, came forth, that would be squashed down. And so the confirmation bias made the same position look insane. The same problem exists concerning biblical truth and values today. Information sources hostile to the absolute biblical truth and the moral values are demonized and portrayed as irrational perspectives and rather than the deviant and errant views that they are. You know, for I think in my own life, you know, I've encountered people and I've been in positions and seen part of organizations that have changed perspectives over time, sometimes in regressive waves. But I've also seen people and organizations that can experience positive growth through greater access to information and subsequent understanding. And so you can grow in a negative way and digress, or you can grow in a positive way as well. And I've seen both of those types of things. For all of us, we can learn and discern and grow in wisdom for our own good and also for the good of those around us, the community. And that can extend to the nation and to the world as we have good information. But the good news is that God, whether through interpersonal relationships or locally or nationally or internationally, God wants all believers to make informed, true judgments. And so in our series of overcoming discouragement, today we're going to be looking at installation number 6, true judgments. And we'll pick back up in the book of Zechariah in chapter 7. And we're going to look at the whole chapter, verses 1 through 14. But before we get into the text for today, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father God, we thank you that you are living and active and you are engaged in the world that you created. Yes, you are transcendent and you are other, but you have not just wound up and created this world and let it go. You are actively engaged and you've revealed yourself, not only through the created order, but through special revelation, the word of the prophets, the incarnation, and now through your word, the Bible. We pray, Father, that you would take the truth of your word, spoken through the prophet Zechariah to the people of Israel more than 2,000 years ago, and you would help us to learn the principles that we can apply in our lives today. Because, Lord, in the same way that they needed to make true judgments back then, we need to make true judgments today. And so would you take the truth of your word and illuminate that truth through your spirit to help us make wise and true judgments in the things and circumstances we face. And we ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, the main idea that I want you to take away from today's message is that right motivation helps secure correct actions. Now, it doesn't always guarantee that a good motivation will result in a good action, but if you have with the right motivation, it will help you to arrive and secure correct actions. But if you start off with a wrong motivation, if a bad motivation, then it's not going to lead to the correct actions. So there's no guarantee either way, but let us start with the motivation of what we're doing. And in the process of transitioning from defeat, as we saw the people in Israel as they came back from the Babylonian exile and they're in Jerusalem, and as they're in the process of transitioning from defeat and exile to victory and restoration, we must first consider a valid question that is posed in Zechariah chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. You have your Bibles or a device, you can follow along or you can read along on screen as we read. Zechariah chapter 7, verses 1 through 3. It says, in the fourth year of King Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah on the fourth day of the ninth month, which is Cheslev. Now the people of Bethel had sent Shazezer and Remgim-Melech and their men to entreat the favor of the Lord, saying to the priest of the house of the Lord of hosts and the prophets, should I weep and abstain in the fifth month as I have done for so many years? Might be wondering, why am I stopping here? Well, I'm stopping here because they're asking a question, and it's a valid question. Now, they mention these two people that are coming from Bethel. Now, Bethel is about 10 miles away from Jerusalem, and these people aren't significant outside of this particular instance. It's just showing the contextually these were people that were living in Bethel. Their names are included because they were the ones who are representing the village. But other than that, they don't have any other biblical significance. But they're asking a valid question. Should we weep and abstain in the fifth month as we have done for so many years? Why were they weeping and why were they abstaining? Why were they fasting and praying? What was going on? Well, because, as you know, for 70 years, God's people were in exile in Babylon. And so while there was a remnant that stayed in the land, there was weeping and there was fasting and there was praying and they were abstaining. And so they had done this for 70 years. And now they'd seen the first wave of exiles returning to Jerusalem. And now, with the arrival of Ezra and all of these others, and we have Zechariah in this group as well, the question is, should we continue weeping and fasting and abstaining like we did for these 70 years? It's a valid question. And so the big issue is, should we maintain the holding pattern that we have been doing for all of these 70 years, or is it time to initiate a landing pattern? There are two valid answers to this question. Should we abstain? Yes or no? And so the question related to the status quo. Should we keep on fasting? Should we keep doing that? Now, the thing is fasting and praying and abstaining is a good thing. But as the writer of Ecclesiastes says, there's a season for everything. And the big question is this season, is this phase coming to a close? It doesn't mean that they'll never fast again, or they'll never pray again, or they won't have these dedicated times. But is this the closing of a season? Are we to maintain the status quo of continuing to pray and deprive ourselves through fasting, to persevere in humility and prayer? Now, sometimes we want to move on. But when we ask this question, is it time to stop? The answer is no. The answer is to persevere. The answer is to continue in the state of humiliation, the state of prayer. At times we need to remain in that uncomfortable stage of humility, that uncomfortable stage of deprivation. At times you need to remain in that comfortable place of personal growth and development. So sometimes when you ask the question, is it time to move on? Sometimes the answer is yes, even when it's uncomfortable. And sometimes it's yes because it is comfortable and you still need to grow. But then the other question is it time to initiate a landing pattern? Is it time to move on? Do we need to establish those exit protocols? We've been doing this for 70 years. We've been fasting and we've been praying in the fifth month. This is a pattern. It's a good thing. God called us to this humiliation. He called us to humble ourselves as a result of discipline for the major sins that Israel had and Judah had committed over the years of rebelling against God. But is it time to stop the weeping? Is it time to stop the fasting? Is it time to move into a new stage of victory? And this is the good news, and that's why the prophetic book of Zechariah is such an encouraging book, because so often they had spent so much time in the down and out. They're asking this question, do we stay here humble or is it time to move on? And Zechariah is a book of encouragement because they were discouraged, they were beaten down, and now they're taking advantage. God is bringing them out of that stage and moving them on. He's taking the remnant and he's moving them on to new and greater things. This is the good news of the gospel. Even when we go through difficult times, even when we go through down times, there is a hope because God is the God of restoration, and he will bring us back and help move us forward. And now we're seeing in Zechariah, through the prophet Zechariah, Judah in Jerusalem is going to initiate that landing pattern, the exit protocols from the weeping and fasting to the walking in victory. At times you need to leave that comfortable place so that you can grow in your faith walk. And sometimes you need to stay in that comfortable place so you can grow. And other times you need to leave that comfortable place so that you can grow in your faith walk. And sometimes you need to leave that uncomfortable stage as well. So while there's a justification for staying in a not moving because when, even when it's uncomfortable or when it is comfortable, sometimes there's a great reason to exit when it's uncomfortable or when it is comfortable. The challenge is sometimes we become so comfortable with the uncomfortable that we don't want to exit. And this is where Israel is at this time. They were comfortable with the weeping. They were comfortable with the defeat. But Zechariah is saying there's a new day coming and you're going to move forward in victory. The temple will be rebuilt. The walls will be established. And there will be growth and there will be prosperity in Israel again. You can overcome the discouragement, not because of the beatdown that you had, but because of the God who restores us when we've been through difficult times. You know, that well-formulated question can be very powerful, because a well-formulated question can expose motives and also probable courses of action. Now, we live in a world today that is going through a lot right now. As a matter of fact, all of the buzz this last end of this week is there going to be a peace deal in Israel between, you know, Israel and the getting the hostages back. And so the question, the problem was, is that the motivations of terrorists have never been true and pure. And so you're kind of watching and waiting, what's going to happen? And so there's that hope that if there is a rejection of the violence, that there could be a season of peace in Israel. But there's also the reality of dealing with the opposition and the insincere motives that we have observed for so long that have resulted in so much violence in the Middle East. But bringing it back home to us, the question I would like to ask is, what makes you weep and willingly engage in sacrifice and suffering? Are there things that the Lord has laid on you, your heart, where you're willing to weep and to engage in sacrifice and suffering because the Lord is directing you and guiding you through this process? Well, to this question of should we weep and abstain, asking the right question is a good start, but the problems of overcoming discouragement are revealed by a partial answer that we read about in verses 4 through 7. It begs the question of why, what's your motivation? Picking up in verse 4, it says, "When the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, Zechariah, say to all the people of the land and the priest, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth month and in the seventh for these 70 years, was it for me that you fasted? And when you eat and drink, do you not eat for yourself and drink for yourself? Were not these the words that the Lord proclaimed by the former prophets when Jerusalem was inhabited and prosperous with her cities around her and the south and the lowlands were inhabited?" And so here we see a partial answer to the question. Should we continue to do this? Now the partial answer is, when you did it, when you were fasting in the fifth month, and he adds, and the seventh month, there were two times when they were doing that, was it for me that you did it? What was your motivation? And so here with this partial answer, we see that there are a couple of different responses revealed. There's the half-hearted obligation, there's the calculated manipulation, and then there's the honest humiliation of the responses to this partial question. That half-hearted obligation, you know, to keep the status quo, should we do that? Well, a half-hearted obligation uses another Latin phrase, a quid pro quo. Do you do it just because you have to do it, as a tit for tat? I'm going to do this because we're still feeling the pain. And so what they've done is you see a half-hearted obligation. Why did you do this? Was it for me that you were fasting? Was it for me that you were depriving yourself? And when we have a half-hearted obligation, that produces a situation where there is no grace. It becomes a legalism that motivates why we do what we do. And if we have that half-hearted obligation, it can result in legalistic tendencies. We treat God as a as a as a an input-output machine. It's a quid pro quo. If we pray, then he's going to do this. And so it was half-hearted because they thought, I'm going to do this from a legalistic reason, and it's works-driven. It ignores the relational aspect of God. God doesn't want us to operate with him in a quid pro quo relationship. He wants intimacy. He wants relationship with us. And even though people were doing the right things, they were doing it with the wrong motivation. It was half-hearted. And God calls them out through the prophet Zechariah. Did you do it for me? Did you do it for me? Sometimes we have to ask ourselves, am I doing it because I think that I have to do it, and so I'm doing it half-heartedly? The other way that we can try to approach this answer is through calculated manipulation. Did you do it for me? Can be, yeah, well, I did it because I thought I could get you to do what I wanted you to do. There's a mentality, a weird mentality, where we as finite beings think that we can manipulate the infinite and sovereign God to do our will. I saw this all the time when we lived in Africa as missionaries, and you would see people making sacrifices to the local fetishes and the local idols in order to manipulate the powers to do what they wanted them to do. So often, while we reject the idols of African traditional religion, we operate in functional ways where we think we can manipulate God. We're just more sophisticated in how we do it. And so we can be either legalistic on one standpoint, and we do things, go through the motions, or we can try to manipulate God, magical thinking. And while the first one, legalism, is showing no grace, this manipulation really emphasizes cheap grace, which is not right. It's driven from egocentrism. The first one was driven by legalism, but the second one is driven by egocentrism. I want what I want. It's motivated by feelings driven and ignores the judicial holiness of God. It appears to be right, but it is so wrong. It might have some emotional connections, but it's driven off of self versus intimacy with God. We see that because in verse 6 it was talking about when you eat and you drink, do you not eat and drink for yourselves? So that we see that whole aspect of the calculated manipulation. Yeah, you're doing these things, but you're doing it for yourself. It's self-driven, egocentric. But then there's also, in verse 7, we see there's the possibility of honest humiliation, which unfortunately didn't happen, but we see it in verse 7 because it's talking about, were not these the words that the Lord proclaimed to the former prophets when Jerusalem was inhabited and prosperous and her city around her and the south and the lowlands were inhabited? He goes, you had it good. You were prosperous. Things were going good. And I told you, honor me. Don't go this route of rebellion. Don't go this way of rejection. So he's appealing to the historic understanding that everybody knew what they had done and why it happened. And rather than taking an informed, corrective response to the prophets, they rejected that. And so Zechariah is saying, don't repeat those same mistakes. This is a new opportunity. This new prophetic word is coming to you. So learn from the past and don't go the route of half-hearted obligation. Don't go the route of calculated manipulation, but learn from the fact that they didn't use honest humiliation in the past so that you can have honest humiliation now and experience the restoration that God wants when that flow from repentance and faith. This is the good news of the gospel that applies to us to have true discernment today in our time. We learn from all of the prophets from the past not to have historical information, but so that we will live right with intimacy with the Lord of all creation, the truth of who he is, the holiness of who he is. So in the circumstances that we face today in our society, in our lives, we can make right judgments. And this is the good news. In 1986, anyone who was born and above the age of 10 years old would remember the space shuttle Challenger exploding shortly after takeoff. It had faulty O-rings. Very dramatic thing. Very interesting. One of my brother's friends who graduated from Virginia Tech was a material engineer working on the space shuttle project. And 6 months before the space shuttle blew up, he resigned from his position And he came back, and he had a conversation with my brother, and he said, something bad's going to happen with the space shuttle. I don't know when, but if they don't do something, something bad's going to happen. And so he knew what was going on. He tried to inform, but they didn't do it. And so what he did is he resigned so that he wouldn't be associated with that catastrophic failure. That, once again, that confirmation bias, overlooking the obvious, or trying to frame things in order to achieve something else, undermines the mission effectiveness. I'd like to ask, how have wrong motivations negatively impacted your spiritual growth and ministry effectiveness? Sometimes you can have the right motivations, and that can lead to right actions, and sometimes you can have the right motivation that lead to confirmation bias. But one thing is sure, wrong motivations can negatively impact us personally and our ministry effectiveness. Has there ever been a situation where you've been wrongly motivated and you've seen that? This is the opportunity to learn and make true judgments and right judgments now so that we can move forward and progress in a way that honors the Lord Jesus. Well, as we begin the process of overcoming discouragement through making true judgments and not avoiding the difficult questions, we see the full answer that can actually bring wholeness and healing in making true judgments. We read about that in verses 8 through 14. It says, and the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, render true judgments. Show kindness and mercy to one another. Do not oppress the widow, the fatherless, the sojourner, or the poor. And let none of you devise evil against another in your heart. But they refused to pay attention and turned a stubborn shoulder and stopped their ears that they might not hear. They made their hearts diamond hard lest they should hear the law and the word of the Lord of hosts had sent by his Spirit through the former prophets. Therefore, great anger came from the Lord of hosts as I called and they would not hear. So they called, and I would not hear, says the Lord of hosts. And I scattered them with a whirlwind among the nations that they had not known. Thus the land they left was desolate, so that no one went to and fro, and the pleasant land was made desolate. We see the full answer here. As he's giving the reply to the men who came from Bethel, he goes, all the time before, what was your motivation? Did you do it for me? Did you do this deprivation? Did you fast for me? A true judgment would say, no, we didn't. All of these years before, when you were fasting, you were doing it for the wrong motivation. You were doing it for yourself. And that resulted in the exile. And now I'm bringing you back. And I'm repeating these messages again so that this time around, through the prophet Zechariah, you can make true judgments. But let's look at that prophecy of the past where they failed so that they can learn the lessons moving forward and then take these questions and these principles that we're seeing in Zechariah and apply it in our lives today so that we don't make the mistakes of the past, whether it's from the people of Jerusalem or the Christians throughout the ages or even Christians in previous decades. Let us learn the lessons that are coming from the Word of God, empowered by the Spirit of God. Now we see the do's, the don'ts, and the observations. In verse 9, we talk about the do's. There's the philosophical and the ideological do's. Render true judgments. We are told to judge, but we are told to judge rightly. We are told not to judge with hypocrisy or double standards. So we are told to evaluate, and we are told to judge, but we are to render true judgments. But there's also not only the philosophical aspect of the action points here of the do's, the ideological do's of rendering true judgment. There's a practical aspect. And he says, show kindness and mercy to one another. That's one thing that is unfortunately is often lacking in the world around us, even in God's own church, and sometimes even in our own families, is there's a lacking of kindness and mercy. We can be so exacting sometimes that there's an edge on everything that we do. We can be so intent on being right that we don't show mercy to somebody. We want to have a full execution of judgment every time. And that doesn't mean that there shouldn't be just judgment. Yes, there is just judgment. But mercy triumphs over judgment according to God's word. That doesn't mean that we ignore things or we let things go, but the attitude of our heart when we make judgments should be one that's, yes, we're making right judgments, but it's coming from a position and a posture of recognizing that we have received grace and mercy. And so we let that frame our attitudes of not beating somebody down, but showing mercy as much as possible. Doesn't mean that there's an ignoring of justice, but we are showing mercy. And we need to begin with our family and extend that through the church and through the world around us. So I'd like to challenge all of us to make sure that when we go home today, whoever is in our household, that we are looking to live with kindness and mercy to those individuals. I want you to look around this room, in this congregation, and deal with one another with kindness and mercy, because we are all in process and progress, and nobody's got it all together. And then as you walk out of these doors, as you encounter people on the street that might be ideologically the same or different from you, or might be sociologically or economically the same or different from you, and look upon them with kindness and mercy. It doesn't mean that we ignore truth, but we have a posture of communicating God's grace to others, flowing from kindness and mercy. But then he hits the don'ts. And the don'ts are, we see in verse 10. It says, "Do not oppress the widow, the fatherless, the sojourner, and the poor. And let none of you devise evil against others in your heart." The don'ts, there's a practical aspect. It says, do not oppress the most vulnerable in the society. Don't oppress the widows. Don't oppress the orphans. Don't oppress the refugees, and don't oppress the poor. As Christ followers, we have an obligation to look out for the most vulnerable in our society. And so let us make sure that we are not culpable of oppressing the most vulnerable. That's why I'm so thankful for the ministry that takes place through Your Choice Pregnancy Center, ministering to the most vulnerable by trying to save life. But we also want to show kindness to others. And wherever we can do that, let us make sure that we're not neglecting to support and make sure that we are not actively involved in oppressing these marginalized groups. But then there's also the philosophical or the ideological don'ts. Don't devise evil, plot or scheme against another in your heart. This is one that's easy to hide, because it's in your heart. But it's ideological. Don't devise evil, plot or scheme against another in your heart. Now, you might be able to fool the world around you. You might be able to fool yourself. But we cannot fool God with regards to the meditations of our hearts. And as we've been studying in the adult enrichment class this morning, the heart is desperately wicked above all things. Who can know it? And so we need to make sure that we look in the mirror and evaluate, are we devising evil in our hearts against somebody else? Are we looking to do bad for them versus good for them? And the thing is Scripture tells us to love our enemies. So if we're to do that for our enemies, and it doesn't mean that we promote or let evil progress, but we look to do good for even for those who would treat us in a hostile or adversarial way. So let us make sure that we are not devising evil in our hearts, because if what we do and devise evil in our heart, it will eventually be squeezed out of us, and it can sully and undermine our testimony for Christ. So let the Holy Spirit do His work in our hearts so that when we minister in the community, it will have a positive impact. And then the observations. And we have a whole series of observations that take place in verses 11 through 14. And it really shows the progressive rebellion manifested in resisting the Spirit of God, which described the children of Israel in the past. It has actually described ways that the church has operated in the past, but we don't want that to describe how we operate as individual Christ followers or how we operate as a church. There's the aspect of willful neglect. They refused to pay attention. They would not listen. Everybody at every time is at risk of falling into this trap of refusing to pay attention. They refused to pay attention. Then it says they turned their shoulders. There's an intentional stubbornness. Turning a shoulder away implies walking away. We have a phrase of giving the cold shoulder. And so there's the refusal to listen. Then there's the turning away or the giving of the cold shoulder. That can be to God or that can be to wise counsel in our midst. And then it moves on to there's purposeful rejection. It says that they were stopping up their ears. They were plugging their ears like a child going, nah, 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 I don't want to hear. So often we can be like little children plugging up our ears because we don't want to hear the correction that God wants to provide for us that will result in our good and His glory. Good for us individually, good for us corporately, good for us nationally. So let us turn away from that purposeful rejection. And then it says there's the hardening of the heart. So we see this progression that takes place. Willful neglect, refusing to listen. Stubbornness, turning away, giving the cold shoulder. Plugging the ears, rejection, purposeful rejection. And then a hardening of the heart. An increasing fortification of the resolve that was there. If we continue on this way, if we start the route of hardness, then it will result, the natural result will be an increased hardness. So let us have soft hearts to the things of God. Let us be sensitive to the Spirit of God. Let us be sensitive to the Word of God. So when God's Word is preached, when God's Word is spoken, when we read God's Word in the quietness of our own time with Him, that we would have soft hearts for the correction that He wants to make. Because if we continue to go in softness of heart, then we will be able to be molded and manipulated by the Lord to be the people that He wants us to be. But if we have that hard-heartedness and we resist it, it will increase in hardness to the point where it will become diamond hard, is the phrase that it says. They became diamond hard lest because they wouldn't listen to the Word of God, the Word of hosts. They were fortified. They weren't open to correction. And they became hard-hearted, diamond-hearted. Not in a pretty way, but in a very resistant way. And the consequences followed. The rejection of God's Word and the rejection of God's Spirit provoked God's anger. It resulted in silence. It resulted in them being scattered. And it resulted in the pleasant places being made desolate. And it had implications for nature. He's saying, that took place in the past. You observed it. This is a new day. We're moving forward. The time of weeping and fasting and praying is done. We're moving forward now into victory and restoration. But as you are moving forward in victory, as we're overcoming discouragement, as we're entering this new phase with hope, don't forget the lessons of the past. Be ready to learn and to grow. I think of Colossians chapter 3. Verses 12 through 15, it says, put on then, as God's chosen ones, holiness and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, which indeed you were called in one body. And be thankful. So let us make sure that we, as we learn from the past, that we put on this love and humility. Now, incrementally, bad small choices compound into bad judgments. And that can result in an attitude of the end justifies the means. Now, the big company Kodak, the camera company, for those that are older, understand they were the kings of the film industry. They declined to stubbornly holding on to the traditions of photography of film while rejecting the digital camera, and it resulted in them being bankrupted. That's why as we face the things that God wants to bring on us, we need to render true judgment by looking in the mirror and looking into the Word and listening to the Spirit of God illuminate the truth of His Word. I'd like to ask, what observations reflect true judgments of the condition of your heart? Kindness and mercy or hardness? Because how you respond to that today and how you respond subsequently will result in the trajectory and the consequences. Because God is a God of holiness, and he is a God who loves us enough to correct us. Because right motivation helps secure correct actions. What's your next step going to be? This may mean that looking in the mirror and honestly asking yourself how you feel about your interactions with others, in your own household, in the church, in your workplace, in school, in the world around you, in your neighborhood. It's going to require some self-reflection. And that might be tough, but may the Lord give you the strength to be bold and look in the mirror and take the corrective measures. And it may mean that you see your own need to escape God's wrath and you need to come to Jesus Christ today. Whatever your next step is, whether it's coming to faith in Jesus and trusting in him or looking in the mirror and saying, Lord, you need to change. I need to allow you to make changes in me. May the Lord give you strength to make those next steps. Whatever it is, may God guide you to make true judgments. Let us pray. Father God.